Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. So May 30th is one of my favorite days of the year, but not for the reasons that you may expect. I don't love May 30th because by that time of the year, we've made it mostly through winter. I don't love May 30th because summer is right around the corner, although those things are certainly great. I enjoy May 30th because it's my wedding anniversary. And so on May 30th every year, Chris and I get away, even if it's just for a dinner. We carve some space out of everyday life to celebrate our marriage. And while we're away, we talk, thankfully. We talk. We reminisce about where we've been. We take stock of where we are. We dream about the future, and we talk about how faithful the Lord has been to us along the way. It's just a sweet, sweet time that I look forward to all year long. And really, that's what anniversaries are for, right? They're for remembering. They're for celebrating. They're for looking ahead. Well, today is Reformation Sunday. October 31st is Reformation Day, and this year we celebrate a big one. It's the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, this German monk, nailed his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And 500 years later, we celebrate this moment because it sparked the Protestant Reformation. And so with that big, important anniversary in front of us, we spent all month remembering where we've been, where we are, where we're going, and God giving God the glory for his faithfulness to the church in bringing much-needed reforms. And so we've done that by focusing on these five core distinctives which have emerged from the Protestant Reformation. Those declarations are known as the solas because they all begin with that Latin word sola, which means alone. And they've brought us back to the core foundational tenets of the faith, particularly surrounding the doctrine of justification, how a holy God declares his sinful people righteous. And so we began with sola scriptura, that scripture alone is authoritative. We looked at sola gratia, that God offers a gift of salvation to his sinful people by grace alone. We looked at sola fide, that sinners receive God's gracious gift through faith alone, that we're justified, we are declared righteous through faith. Last week, we dug into solus Christus, that Jesus alone is uniquely and sufficiently the Savior, and through his work and through his life, justification is made possible for us. And this morning, we look at soli Deo Gloria, that God alone deserves the glory for it all. And so the solas are one message. They're one message that Scripture authoritatively reveals that God declares his sinful people righteous by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so let's dig into Soli Deo Gloria this morning, which is the capstone of the solas. And as we begin, we focus on the Lord himself, and we distinguish that God alone is glorious. Take a moment today and distinguish that God alone is glorious. Now, by way of context, which is always critical, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 35 is a doxology. Now, the word doxology literally means word of glory. And so a doxology, this one included, are words of glory. They're expressions of praise. And by the time we land in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul in this letter to the church in Rome has reached a point where he is just bubbling over with praise for God. And so in the doxology, we're going to see Paul zeroing in on God's attributes, on his character, on his nature, on his wisdom, on his works. And so this doxology really is a response to who God is and what God has done. And so he begins by praising God because God is unsearchable. That's what we see in verse 33. God is unsearchable. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Just think about this. The Apostle Paul, who was trained as a Pharisee, who encountered Christ, who was commissioned by Christ, who was used of God to record much of the New Testament, who was traveling all over the known world planting churches, one of the sharpest theological minds we've ever had, who displayed one of the most robust faith we have ever seen, is absolutely baffled and astonished at the depths of God. That word depths is getting at the inexhaustible nature of God. That he is so immensely great, there's no way to measure out his qualities. There's no way to weigh his attributes. There's no way to search out his fullness. There's no way to see his awesomeness end to end. There's no way to contain him. And that is so true. We can't even picture that in our mind's eye. I mean, we know what it's like to go down to the beach and look out at the ocean, and it just seems like the water stretches out as far as it possibly could and stretches out this way as far as it could. But we know somewhere out there that water hits shore, there have been fixed boundaries that contain the ocean. We know what that's like. But when it comes to God's riches, that is his grace and his mercy, we can't even conceive of a limit to place upon these things. These riches are deeper, they're higher, they're longer, they're further into eternity than we could ever imagine, inexhaustible. The same is true of his wisdom and his knowledge. God not only understands everything and sees everything and knows everything, he ordains everything. We're also told that his judgments are unsearchable. That is to say, unfathomable. He has revealed to us what he has deemed appropriate for us to know regarding his judgments, but we can't possibly get to the bottom of all that the Lord is doing. We don't see all of his judgments fully. His decisions and his acting on his decisions are too great and too vast for us. We're also told that his ways are inscrutable. That word means untraceable. They're untraceable. Although we know that his ways are fully excellent and completely traced out, you and I can't trace out his ways. We may observe what's taking place in creation, but we can't fully comprehend all that the Lord is doing, how he's working things out for our good and for his glory within his great saving plan. We can't always see how those pieces fit together. As you may know, my family and I came from a church in Boston where we were serving. And this one Christmas, there was a couple in the church who wanted to give an anonymous financial gift to a single mom in the church who was struggling. And so she did, and it was great, and she was so blessed by this gift. But this single mom was so moved to receive the gift and so grateful to God, she had determined and worked this out with the Lord that she didn't want to keep the whole thing for herself and use it all on her kids for Christmas presents or whatever. And so what she did is she took a little piece of it and she made a giant batch of cookies, and she bundled those up into these little baskets and just said, I'm going to go give these things out to all my neighbors and invite them to church for Christmas. And so that's what she's doing. She's handing out these cookies, passing on the blessing. She's knocking on doors. She's inviting people to church when she hits this one house. And she knocks on the door, and her neighbor comes to the door reeking of and drenched in gasoline. You see, at that exact moment, he was about to light himself on fire and commit suicide. This is a true story. And so here he is, he's about to commit suicide when he gets a knock on the door and someone is handing him cookies and inviting him to church, and it completely saves this guy's life. Now, do you think when God impressed on this couple over here to give a gift of love to this single mom over here that he understand what he was going to do in saving this person from burning himself alive? Of course he did. He understood how those dots fit together. There was another lady who was from our church, and she was originally from Alabama. And one day she received this tragic news that her nephew had been killed. And so she was going down to Alabama to the funeral, but also on this mission to share Christ and share the gospel with her friends and her family members down there. And so before she went down, she came into the church offices and just prayed. We prayed with her, and we reached into a drawer that we had, And we had the stack of, for lack of a better word, tracts. They were just these pamphlets loaded with scripture, very clearly articulating the gospel. And we reached in and handed her a stack and worked through them with her and sent her on her way down to Alabama, where those tracts were used to minister the gospel to these grieving people. Now, what she didn't know is we had those tracts because there was a church down in Texas who was supporting the ministry in Boston and just decided one day they wanted to resource us, so they sent us all these things for free. But do you think that when they were sending those things down to the printer in Texas that they understood they were going to wind up in a church office in Boston and end up ultimately in Alabama, used of God to minister to a grieving family who just tragically lost a loved one? I can't imagine they understood that's what God was going to do with these things, but God knew. And God orchestrated that. Those are just a few times I've been able to connect the dots on these things. But how much more is God working things out all over the world, all throughout history, all throughout our lives, and we have no idea? His ways are untraceable, we're told. The point is that God is so incomprehensibly great that there is an unsearchableness to his understanding and his ways. The following verses are going to just strengthen that idea. Verses 34 and 35 elaborate that truth, continuing to unwrap for us how infinite our God is. And so these verses are going to give us three questions that display how infinite he is as compared to how finite we are. The first two questions appear for us here in verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Now, verse 34 picks up on these two classic Old Testament texts. The first one is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, after elaborating on God's greatness by saying things like, God is the one who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balances. The prophet lands on this question, now who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Right? The answer obviously is no one measures this great infinite God. No one shows him counsel, the one who measures the waters and weighs the mountains. Verse 34 also picks up on the story of Job, where after suffering all this loss and trial and affliction in this world, Job finally gets to this place where he's questioning God. He's questioning God until God reminds him in chapter 38, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God describes how infinite he is, how great he is, how powerful he is, as compared to how small Job is. And this goes on for four chapters, showing us how ridiculous it is to presume to counsel God, to complain about God's wisdom and his ways. It goes on for four chapters until Job finally says in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And so Paul's doxology is picking up and alluding to these two unbelievably rich, majestic texts. And he too asks, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? The very obvious answer is no one. No one, not you, not me, no one. In addition, verse 35 is going to ask this question, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Again, no one. Everything we have is from God alone and no one else, just God. And so God isn't obligated to repay us anything. And so in the doxology, Paul is praising God for the infinitude of his mind and his character, for his attributes, for his wisdom, for his ways, and he's confessing how ridiculous it is when we presume to counsel him or to critique him or to question him. So God is unsearchable, God is infinite, and as we come to learn, God alone is glorious. Look at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. To him be glory forever. Understand, glory isn't just doing God lip service. Glory isn't a nice word that we throw God's way. Glory isn't even something that God just merely possesses the way I possess my phone. God's glory is the radiance of his eternal, holy, infinite greatness and being. Glory is so intimately tied to God, there's no such thing as glory apart from God. And so God deserves the honor of that glory because he alone is glorious. Flip over to Psalm 24 with me. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, where after outlining how God owns everything, he owns all creation, and how there are conditions for approaching him, verses 7 to 10 are going to hit us with a bit of liturgy. And so here's what those verses say. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The imagery here is pretty clear. The demands are being made for doors to be opened that the King of glory may enter. But the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indisputably the King of glory. He's the King of glory. The God we worship is the King of glory. Now take a moment and establish in your thinking and distinguish that God alone is glorious and he alone deserves the honor of that glory. As we've mentioned throughout this series, the Roman church by the 16th century had drifted away from biblical faithfulness. They had instituted things like indulgences, these certificates that people could purchase, which the Roman church said granted remission of sin or would reduce time in purgatory. They taught sacramental theology and infused righteousness that through the church's sacraments, as they were observed, they would say the sinner's standing with God changes. That righteousness is gradually infused into us as we observe the sacraments, not imputed to us when we come to Jesus in faith. And so these and other errors led sinners to believe that they needed Jesus Christ plus the right religious program granted by the church in order to be justified. And the end result is that God gets robbed of the honor and the glory that only he deserves. Whereas when the sinner confesses, no, my justification comes through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are recognizing that God alone has done this saving, justifying work, and he claims all the honor and all the glory for it. And so it's critical that we understand these things so that in our thinking and in our confessions, we don't attribute the glory that is intimately bound to the unmeasurable, unsearchable, infinite God to other things or to other people. No one else is glorious. God alone. God alone. And so Soli Deo Gloria gets us thinking and distinguishing that God alone is glorious, but also brings us to this place where we cherish that God justifies for his glory. Cherish that God justifies for his glory. So we've worked through a little bit of these verses in the doxology in Romans 11, working through noting God's infinite, unsearchable character, his wisdom, his ways, but we didn't explore a whole lot regarding the context surrounding these verses. When we do, we discover that Paul is praising God like this after laying out God's plan to justify his people, both Jews and Gentiles, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, throughout the epistle to the Romans, the apostle has stated that all people are sinners. All of us, Jew, Gentile, we have all fallen. We are all sinners. We're guilty of that sin. We're spiritually dead. We're separated from God. We deserve his wrath. That's all of us. And in that predicament, being Jewish or not is not the determining factor for being saved by God. So what is? Faith. Faith alone, faith that Jesus came, faith that Jesus lived perfectly as our substitute, that he died as a sacrifice atoning for our sin on the cross, that he endured the penalty and the punishment and the wrath of God for us, that he died, he was buried, that he was raised, and that he continues to reign. And that when sinners turn to Jesus in repentance and in faith, we are covered by Jesus' obedience. We're covered by Jesus' righteousness. We are forgiven and washed clean, welcomed into God's presence, and able now to exist in this relationship of right standing with a holy God. But it's only because of what Jesus did. I mean, that's the whole point of all of this. It's only because of Jesus. And the holy God justifies. He declares sinners righteous, both Jew and Gentile, on that basis alone. Faith in Jesus, not keeping the law. If Israel's story, as we come to learn from these chapters of the book of Romans, teaches us anything, it's that we, like Israel, are lawbreakers. We're not law keepers. Our good works will never be good enough. And so by chapter 11, Paul makes it clear that there are Jewish people who are going to trust in Jesus and be justified and saved, and there are some who are going to continue relying on their own religious good works and law keeping, and they won't be. That there are Gentiles who will come to Jesus in repentance and in faith and be justified and saved, and there are some who are going to continue to live in the world rebelliously and won't be. That reality is there, and God is sovereignly in control over all of it as he fulfills his promises and as he justifies sinners. It's all his work. In Romans 9 to 11, it's going to help us understand that God provides justification and ultimately salvation, monergistically, not synergistically. Those are two kind of fancy, complicated words. Let me explain them. Synergism is talking about how God's will and his grace cooperates and works together with human will, maybe even human works, to bring about salvation, whereas monergism clarifies God alone does the justifying. God alone does the saving. He does the regenerating work. There's one efficient cause of conversion. It is God and his grace. And regardless of your background, regardless of your heritage, regardless of why you're here today or what your life has been like or what you've done, God justifying his people monergistically is absolutely necessary for sinners to be justified and saved. And the end result of all of that is that no one can stake the claim on the glory and the honor that God deserves. None of us can stand before God on Judgment Day and boast. As Michael Horton says, he gets all the glory because he does all the justifying and saving work. And so after that weighty discussion, which has been filling up the pages of Romans, Paul enters into doxology. To issue a doxology, you've got to have something to praise, and Paul's specifically praising God for how infinite he is and unsearchable his wisdom and his ways are, as evidenced throughout redemptive history as he saves his people his way. And so you may read Romans chapter 9 to 11. I hope you will. Those are rich, rich chapters of the Bible. But you may read them and argue with what God has ordained and what God has done, sort of like Job did. But Paul responds in praise. Because God's plan to justify sinners and eventually save the lost is infinite and unsearchable. And who are we to question him? Who are we to counsel him? And so God declares his sinful people righteous when they come to him in faith by grace alone. And God worked it out this way to stake his rightful claim on all the glory, which only he deserves. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All things, all things, all creation, everything is from God. God is the originator of all things. He's the source of all things, even justification by grace through faith in Christ. God has planned it all out. He's originated that. All things are through God. God is also the sustainer of all things, even justification by grace through faith in Christ. God has executed and sustained that plan. All things are to or for God. God is the goal of all things, even justification by grace through faith in Christ. is for God and His glory. And so as you respond to that amazing truth, let me encourage you to respond not like Job, questioning God, counseling God, but like Paul, responding with faith, cherishing the fact that God justifies for His glory. You see, God, yes, he loves us more than we'll ever know or understand, but ultimately He saves us for His glory. It's not ours. This whole thing is far less about us than we make it out to be, and far more about Him. We may think that God creating all things through Him and for Him makes Him selfish and egotistical, but as we actually get to know Him, we realize, no. It's only appropriate that all creation exists for the glory of God, because He's the only one who is truly glorious. He's the only one that deserves the honor of it. And that's not something to resent. That is something to cherish. And if He's declared you righteous this morning, God has done that work in you for His glory. And you're now a living, breathing testimony. You are an advertisement to the glory of God, that He is a great God who saves sinners by grace. Let's cherish that. And if you're struggling there, if you're struggling in that department because your time, your energy, your affections, your life, your very existence has been geared towards you, let's cry out with the psalmist what we read in Psalm 79. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for Your name's sake. I think oftentimes we stop. We ask for these things. Help us, O God, of our salvation. Or deliver me, atone for my sins. And we never complete the statement with the second part, for Your name's sake, so that You get glory through my life. For Your glory, God. The Solas have taught us that our justification wasn't our doing. It wasn't deserved. It wasn't earned. It wasn't merited. It was Him. It was His sovereignty. It was His election. It was His scriptures. It was His grace. It was the faith that He gave us. It was Christ's work for us. And it was all for His glory. So Soli Deo Gloria gets us thinking and distinguishing that God alone is glorious. It also gets us feeling and cherishing that God justifies for His glory. But the solas are also bringing us to this place of acting, bringing us to the place where we ascribe God the glory that only He deserves. Let that be true of you. Personalize that. Use that as an application this morning. Ascribe God the glory that He deserves. We may do that in confession. As we've said, the whole point of doxology are words of glory to express praise to God, to ascribe God the glory that He deserves. We may respond to God's glory and to God's glorious wisdom and works of justifying sinners through faith by grace in Christ, the way Paul did on these pages, by owning this confession, by personally taking it up. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. To pray that when we wake up in the morning, to pray that and confess that when we go to sleep at night, to remember it before we're taking an exam or when we're walking out of a meeting, to declare it when we're at home with our kids or when we're hanging out with our roommates, to recite it when we're discouraged and we just feel terrible, just as when we're celebrating something exciting. Let that confession of praise bubble up in our hearts and stir around in our minds and pour out of our mouths and hang out of our lives, hang over our lives. And as valuable as ascribing God glory in confession is, we may also ascribe God glory in deed. And as people who have been justified for His glory, our lives now have one mission, we have one goal, we have one end, which is the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism's famous first question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if our chief end is to glorify God, in line with that chief end, we pour our all into glorifying God alone, which means we're not glorifying anything else. And I think that's where we get into trouble. That's where we struggle. It's that little word alone. We're glorifying God alone. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 5 to 8. We're going to quickly look at them. Isaiah 42. While you're looking up those verses, let me tell you a little bit of the background. This text is a part of the very first of four servant songs recorded all throughout Isaiah 53. Throughout these servant songs, there are these repeated references to a servant of the Lord. Sometimes these references seem to point to Israel, but there is an obvious connection here because there's obviously going to be a figure who's going to emerge from Israel who will be a savior, who will be a Messiah. There are all kinds of references throughout these servant songs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so leading up to verses 5-8, God lets us know that the world is in a really, really bad spot as a result of sin. He also lets us know that lasting hope cannot be provided through false things, through idols, anything other than the Lord. And so the Lord is going to answer the world's troubled situation by sending his servant. And so in verses 5-8, God is speaking directly to the servant, and he says this: "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God's speaking to his servant here, and he communicates that the servant is given as a covenant for the people, will be a light to the nations, will open the eyes of the blind, spiritual sight is coming, that he's going to bring prisoners out of a dungeon, spiritual liberation is coming. But then he makes this claim: "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." He is the only true God. He is jealous for his glory. He will not share the glory and the praise that he deserves with anyone. And yet how prone we are to heap praise and honor and time and attention and affection and money on all these idolatrous, lowly, unworthy things. We make idols out of jobs. We make idols out of houses, out of retirement accounts, out of relationships. We make idols out of reputations, out of other people, out of ourselves, because our hearts drift away from God's gloriousness, and we're tricked into seeking out fulfillment and satisfaction in all these other lower false things. All while God has declared, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, and my praise to carved, nor my praise to carved idols." And so our living's got to reflect this singular goal of bringing God glory. It's good to be responsible with retirement accounts. It's good to cultivate good, healthy relationships. It's good to work hard and to enjoy the things that that work provides, but to steward those things ultimately for God's glory alone, not ours, so that our lives point to him, not to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us that Jesus died for all, hear this, "that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." In other words, when God justifies us, our living changes and our deeds fall into conformity with this singular goal, this singular mission and purpose, this singular end, which is the glory of God. And so take a look at your life, take a look at your heart and your mind. Is that descriptive of you? Are you living for the glory of God? Is your confession all about the glory of God? Are your deeds just centered around the glory of God? Ascribe glory to God alone in confession and deed. And if you're wondering, yeah, that's great, but I don't really know where to go from here, let me just encourage you, continue washing your mind in the solas. Use this sermon series as a springboard, as a starting point for understanding justification and the gospel and God and salvation in our world and ourselves. a little more richly. Go back through the texts that we've covered. Pray through them. Study them. Go back through the ideas. Wrestle with them. Think through them. Don't stop the journey of going deeper into these core declarations of faith here. Start the journey here. And ask God to reform any error in your thinking or in your heart or in your life the way he was so faithful to reform the church. And then let your approach to life be ruled by the solas. As we've said every week, those who God justifies, he sets free from sin, he employs to live for him, to work for him, to bring him glory. And if your faith is real, your life will be increasingly marked by a conviction to sin and a red-hot burning desire for the glory of God. So keep watch over your heart. Examine your life, keeping the singular focus of God's glory in view. Not because good works save you, they don't, but because you've been saved by grace to bring glory to the God through your living. I've heard it said that Johann Sebastian Bach wrote three letters, SDG, which stood for Soli Deo Gloria, at the bottom of every composition that he produced, so that the world would know that that music was composed for the glory of God alone. He gave all the glory to God. My prayer is that each of us will come out of this sermon series and do the same thing with our lives. That we would live in such a way where we're able to write SDG to the bottom of every day. To the bottom of our work. To the bottom of our relationships. To the bottom of our possessions, so that the world may know that we live, that we work, that we exist for the glory of God alone. Give all the glory to God alone. And so we've spent all month celebrating an important anniversary, remembering that God justifies sinners as revealed in Scripture by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But don't be satisfied to limit your celebration of these great gospel truths to the last 5 weeks. Continue digging in and give all the glory to God alone. Give all the glory to God alone. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this opportunity.